Please have your Bibles open in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. This chapter in this Gospel is one that I believe very many people wrongly interpret and misunderstand. And it's important to get it right. And it's important because this chapter deals with two very important themes. It deals, first of all, with the end of the nation of Israel in God's purposes. And it deals, secondly, with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those are important themes. The nation of Israel no longer being in the purposes of God. There are many Christians, very many Christians, particularly strong in North America, who believe that God has not finished with Israel as a nation. That in part explains America's political position with the nation of Israel today. They believe that there are many prophecies concerning the nation of Israel and of the city of Jerusalem which have yet to be fulfilled. And these people seem to disregard or explain away in some other way the very clear teaching of Paul in Romans chapters 9 to 11 and in Galatians in chapter 3 that Israel has been superseded by the church. By those who have faith in Christ. God has one people, one church. It began in Israel in Old Testament days, but it now encompasses Gentiles as well and is worldwide. The return of Christ should be of great concern to you all. Believers, will you be found to be in honourable activity on the day of his return? Should he spare you alive till that event happens? Whether you're alive or whether you're dead, your body anyway, when Christ returns, will you stand before him on that day, considered by him to be a good and faithful servant? What of you who don't know Christ? What should you make of it? It's important to understand these things properly because there are many who will deceive you and sidetrack you based in part upon a wrong interpretation of this scripture and others like it, which they will use to support their claims. And you need to know how to spot wrong teaching. And I'm here to tell you this morning that I believe there is a lot of wrong teaching around concerning this chapter and other associated subjects. Because I want to begin by telling you that in your Bible this morning you have an error. Now, before you send up men to drag me out of the pulpit, the error is not in the text of Scripture. The error is in the way men have divided up the Bible into little sections and given each of those little sections a heading of their own. Is your Bible divided up like that? Mine is. Now, the text of Scripture is infallible. The text of Scripture is inerrant. But I believe the way that men have split up that text and the way they've given it little headings, in certain places in the Bible, I take issue with them, and this is one. Look at verse 24. Does your Bible tell you, not by means of the text, but by the means of the little heading that's been added to the text, that verse 24, Jesus is beginning to teach about his second coming, about his return? Nearly every Bible I've come across does that. Indeed, if you go into our book library over there, most of the commentaries that you can read will tell you exactly the same thing. Well, I'm going to stand before you this morning and say I believe they're wrong. Because what we read there in our Bibles by means of those little headings, and the things that many of the commentators say, I have to confess they confused me for many, many years. Because they want me to believe that verses 24 to 31 are apparently referring to the return of Christ, telling me that that will happen very soon after his ascension, and that there will be signs that I can see that will confirm that his coming is imminent. But then, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus says of the same event that no one knows when it will be. He's saying, they tell me, that the signs will tell me when to expect his return. But in Matthew's account of this same teaching, in chapter 24, verse 44, Matthew records Jesus saying that he'll return at a time when you don't expect him. Now, how can these things be? How can Jesus, in the same piece of teaching, on the one hand say, this is how you can expect me, and then in the next breath say, I will come at a time when you don't expect me. No one knows. Even I don't know. How can he say that? Some commentators have actually deduced, and they've written it in books, that Jesus got it wrong. Perhaps the more plausible answer is that we've got it wrong, and that we've actually misunderstood what Jesus was talking about. Jesus got it right, and we've misunderstood, and there's much confusion being brought about by men misinterpreting this chapter. For me, all this confusion was cleared up under the teaching of one of our previous pastors, Stuart Olliott. And I went back to my Bible, and I listened again to what he'd said, and I looked up all the other references that he gave me, and to me, all of the scripture started to fall into place. And I've done so repeatedly on a number of occasions, and become more and more sure, more and more convinced, and talked to other men who are equally convinced that this is the right way to see and view and interpret and understand the Word of God. There's a lot to get through. And in considering how I would do this, I'm actually going to follow Stuart's example in this sense, that I, like him, are going to take 3 Sundays to do it. And this message, it's not a repetition verbatim of what Stuart said by any means at all. But this message this morning, as I said earlier, is an introduction and an overview. And it will leave you with lots of unanswered questions, and it will leave you saying, yes, but what about this and what about that? Well, we're going to have 2 more Sundays in a few weeks' time, 2 consecutive Sundays. And we'll return to the chapter again, and we'll look at some of these things in more detail to see that these things really are so. Is this really what the Bible is teaching? So I'm not going to be giving you all of the things today. There's far too much to do in one message. So we'll do it over 3. In a way, it's like one big sermon, but in 3 deliveries. And we'll, in future Sundays, look in more detail and put more flesh on the bones. For today, I want to speak to you under 3 very simple headings. I want to talk about the setting. I want to talk about the answer that Jesus gives to the disciples' question. And then finally, I want to talk about the contrast. The contrast that exists from verse 32 through to 37. So let's consider, first of all, the setting. Verses 1 to 4. Jesus has come out of the temple, and they're making their way to the Mount of Olives, verse 3. The Mount of Olives is opposite Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded by hills, And from where they are on the Mount of Olives, there's a little valley going down, and then Jerusalem is right in front of them. Because it took place on the Mount of Olives, this passage is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And we can see in these opening verses what the theme of their conversation was in verses 1 and 2. As they're making their way out of the temple and walking towards the Mount of Olives, they're talking as they walked. They did that a lot. That was one of the methods that Jesus often employed in teaching his disciples. They would talk as they walked. And the disciples say to Jesus, looking around at all the buildings in Jerusalem, and as perhaps they walk along past the temple wall, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." So they're looking around at the city that they're in. Look at these magnificent buildings. And Jesus says to them, "Do you see these great buildings?" So he's talking about this physical city in which they're walking. "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And Jesus is telling the disciples that everything that they see around them is going to be utterly destroyed. It will all come down completely. Everything that they can see, Jerusalem as they know it, will be wiped from the face of the earth. And then the disciples ask him a question. Verse 3, they've reached the Mount of Olives. They've sat down. They're looking at Jerusalem. It's facing them. And we see these four disciples in verse 3, Peter, James, John, Andrew. And they come aside with Jesus. They ask Jesus a question. It's a two-part question. First of all, they ask, verse 4, "When will these things be?" Now, what are they talking about when they say "these things"? They're talking about what Jesus has just told them. The destruction of Jerusalem. When all these stones break down, when will this be? And, verse 4, "What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So how will we know when this has come about? When will this happen, and what will the signs be? And all of that question is concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's all that Jesus has spoken to them about there, about the stones breaking down. The theme is the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the setting. Now the answer. Now here's where the controversy lies. The answer very clearly begins at verse 5. But where does his answer end? Well, I'm here to tell you that the answer that Jesus gives to that one question begins at verse 5 and ends at verse 31. It ends at verse 31. Jesus begins in verses 5 to 8 with words that you've often heard and will hear today being used to speak of Christ's return. You will hear people using this language to speak of the second coming of Christ. There will be wars and rumours of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines and troubles, the beginnings of sorrows. Now, you've heard people use that kind of language about the second coming of Christ, but Jesus doesn't. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what the question was. That's the question he's answering. People look at verse 10 and they say, well, surely that's only just been filled in modern day times. Verse 10, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." Well, say people, that's only happening today. In the last few centuries, that's only just come true. Well, I take issue with them. Because let me quote what my Bible says in Acts chapter 2, And verse 5. The gospel's about to be preached on the day of Pentecost. And Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he records there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. What did he mean? He meant that there were people in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And even from the first day in the life of the early church, on the day of Pentecost, the whole world was hearing the gospel. People come to the language of verses 24 and 26. Now listen to this language. After tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars of heaven will fall, the powers in the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Well, say people, this is great apocalyptic language. This is the language of catastrophe. This is language very similar in tone to what you find in the book of Revelation. This must surely be speaking about the second coming of Christ. This kind of language surely can only be speaking about the end of all things. Well, if you're here for the next message, you'll see very clearly from the scriptures that they're very much mistaken in interpreting that kind of language in that way. That kind of language is used a lot in the Bible. It was used a lot in the Old Testament. And possibly too, you don't understand just what a catastrophic event the destruction of Jerusalem was. All those things that we read about families turning against each other, about women with children being in grave danger. Have you any idea what it was like in Jerusalem when Rome attacked and flattened the city? There has never been a worse day in all of history. You might look back at some of the things that have happened in the Great War or World War II. Let me tell you, there was no worse atrocity in any of those things than that happened in Jerusalem in AD 70 when Rome entered, slaughtered everyone, and razed that city to the ground. Not a stone was left unturned. You'll see the Jews today in Jerusalem worshipping and praying at the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is part of the Temple Wall. Ah, you say. But what about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? The Wailing Wall isn't part of Jerusalem from AD 70. The Wailing Wall is the last remnant of Solomon's temple, not Herod's temple. In AD 70, Jerusalem was utterly, utterly ransacked. We'll be hearing something about that when we come back to this passage. It is very easy to see this language being used to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. And as I've already said, many people find this hard to accept because they simply will not believe that God's special relationship with Israel as a nation has come to an end. But it clearly has. Read Romans chapters 9 to 11. Read again Galatians chapter 3. And you will see the Apostle Paul, a Jew of Jews, explaining very clearly that now it is the church that is established. God is working through the church, not through the nation of Israel. And listen, there's plenty of warnings in the Gospels about the fact that God was going to bring to an end his very special relationship with the nation of Israel. Listen to the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Even now, says John the Baptist, the axe is at the root of the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation in the purposes of God is soon to fall. Even now, the axe is at the root, says John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 12, the previous chapter, we have that parable that Jesus told concerning the vine dressers and the wicked vine dressers. And what did we read in verse 9? Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Israel is pictured as a vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. It's the church. They read verse 27 in Mark chapter 13. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. And they conclude that it must be speaking of the gathering together of God's people at Christ's return. We'll make sure you hear in a few weeks' time as we look at these things in more detail. Verse 30 of Mark 13. Jesus is bringing to a conclusion his answer to their question at this point, not earlier. Look at what he says in verse 30. Assuredly, I say to you, assuredly, in other words, this is God speaking and it cannot be changed. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. So Jesus concludes at verse 30, everything that I've just been speaking about, all these things will happen in this generation. Now, we need to ask ourselves, don't we, what does Jesus mean by this generation? Because this will help to clear it up. Now, some people will argue that Jesus meant when he said this generation, well, he meant the nation of Israel. Or he means the age of the church. But Jesus said this generation. Now, whenever Jesus has used the term previously, what does he mean by this generation? Well, let's just look in our Bibles and just consider that question for a second. Let's just turn to Matthew's Gospel for a moment. Chapter 1. And here's Matthew writing. Matthew's Gospel, as you can see, if you weren't aware, begins with a long genealogy of Jesus. And then we read this in verses 16 and 17. Jacob begot Joseph, the son of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David till the captivity, 14 generations. From the captivity until Christ, 14 generations. So, generations is used there to speak of a lifetime. One lifetime. Just like I might speak of people in my generation differently to people in my children's generation. One lifetime. Does Jesus use the word generation in the same way? Well, I believe he does. In Matthew's Gospel, turn to chapter 11 and verse 16. He says, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces chapter 16, verse 4. Matthew 16, verse 4. The Pharisees and Sadducees are testing him, asking, verse 1, that he would show them a sign. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it. Who's Jesus talking about when he uses the word generation? He's talking about the men he's speaking to. He's not speaking about all men. He's not speaking about the whole nation. He's talking about those men in that particular time. One particular lifetime. Final one, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, how can we be sure that he means the same thing there? Well, look back into verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify. Some of them will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Whenever Jesus was talking to people, he was addressing the people he was talking to. And he said of them, you are this generation. The people who are alive now. And that's how he addressed people. So he uses the expression, this generation, to speak of the people who are alive now. Not everyone, but those people. One lifetime. And so, back in Mark's Gospel and chapter 13, Jesus is confirming that everything that he's been talking about up to that point concerns the people who are alive now, in his time. He's been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem right up to that point. And then we finally have the contrast. The contrast in verse 32. But, he says, of that day and hour, no one knows. So look at the contrast. Verse 24. In those days, and he speaks of the signs. Verse 32. But of that day, no one knows. Verses 28 and 29. You know that it is near, at the very doors. Verse 33. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. How can Jesus be talking about the same thing? It's like a man going to a far country. He's left his house, gave authority to his servants, each to his work, commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Now how can he say on the one hand, he's even at the door, and then say, you don't even know when he's coming, and be talking about the same thing? He can't be, and he isn't. Jesus has introduced a completely new subject at verse 32. And he's talking about the day of his return. As we'll see when we return to this section, Jesus often referred to his return as that day. You see, it's at verse 32 that your Bible should have the heading, The Return of Jesus Christ, or something similar. In verse 14, Jesus is talking about a local event from which you can run away to safety. How can he be referring to his second coming when he says that? And as we'll see, Christ's words concerning the destruction of Jerusalem were fulfilled to the letter. He is truth, and his words never fail. Now, we're going to close, but a brief word of application from what we've learned so far. The destruction of Jerusalem was a sign of God's judgment. And it's a sign that God's judgment will fall on the last day. Every time in the Bible, when we see God executing his judgment against sin, we see a reminder of what is yet to come. We see an example of what is yet to come. We see a demonstration that God does not issue idle threats when it comes to how he must deal with sin. So I need to remind you that Jesus will one day return in judgment. And I need to ask you if you're ready to meet him. As a Christian, are you looking forward to that day? Are you ready for your Saviour to return? Are you ready for the welcome that he will give you? Are you ready for the affirmation of your life of service and witness that he longs to be able to proclaim over you? Good, faithful servant. Are you living like that now so that he can say it then? And what about those of you who are not in Christ? God, on many occasions throughout history, has worked in powerful judgment over sin. In a few weeks' time, we're going to see just how devastatingly he judged and acted against Jerusalem and against the nation of Israel. He promises to do the same one day when he returns. And if you're not in Christ and if you're not ready, great will be your downfall on that day. You need to be ready for when Christ returns. Because one day he will come. And the Lord Jesus says, watch.